begin to look at this section. In Jeremiah 23, 28, the word says, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Lord, thank you. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your word, the purifying action of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're using your word in our lives to change us, to transform us. And we pray that, Lord, for one another and for this fellowship, that as we listen to your word tonight, as we set our mind on your word, that you would please, Lord, purify us, build us up, change us. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin, Israel had entered the land of promise, and they entered by faith, trusting in the Lord as the Lord stopped the flow of the Jordan River so that they could walk in. The first order of business was to circumcise all the men who hadn't been circumcised on their journey. And from a mere human perspective, that was, well, it didn't make sense. Because suddenly, all of your fighting men are in pain. They're handicapped. They're vulnerable. And they're in enemy territory. But it was God's plan. Then, following that, immediately thereafter, they celebrate Passover, that feast that commemorated the way their journey began, remembering how death passed over and they were set free because of the blood of an innocent lamb. Again, you're in enemy territory, everyone gets circumcised, and then you have a feast. It didn't make sense. Reminds me of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where the Lord says this, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we'll see this pattern continue in chapter 6. The Lord doesn't always embrace human conventions. He works in such a way that, well, we have to stop and say, God did that. He delights in doing things in a way that we can see that he's doing it. It is not from our minds, it's not from our creativity or our ingenuity, but he delights in working in ways where we sit back and we say, well, that had to be God. Now, chapter 5 ended with Joshua out by Jericho having an encounter with the Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord, and Joshua fell before him, submitted to him, and he said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He was ready to receive orders, and that's where we begin chapter 6 and verse 1, where we're told, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." So Jericho, a Canaanite stronghold, was a fortified town on the border, and it was there to protect the land and to provide a defense for the land. If you wanted to take the land, you had to conquer Jericho. You had to get by this city. And so it was built with particularly strong fortifications. Some historians say that the walls were some 20 feet thick and 35 feet high. Now, the people of Jericho were not going to come out and fight. They stayed in their stronghold. So this was a new experience for Israel. Their enemies thus far, leading to this point, had come out to face them, Sihon and Og. They had come out on the battlefield. So Israel had no experience with this. From a conventional approach, they could scale the walls, they could put ladders up on the walls, they could dig tunnels under the walls, they could batter the gates with a battering ram, or they could simply surround the place and starve them out. Those were the conventional ways to deal with cities like Jericho. Now, in looking at this tonight, there are lessons for us, even though we're not taking territory or fighting literal battles for the Lord. There are lessons here. Because there are things in our path at times that can hinder our progress, that stand in the way of us enjoying the life that the Lord has given to us to experience. It could be a life-dominating sin in some people, or it could be an ungodly attitude that just seems to get in the way, or bitterness or unforgiveness from some past event. There are all things in our lives that sometimes stand in the way, like Jericho stood in the way. We all have our Jerichos, where I got to get by that. I got to get past that. And it just seems like the enemy's fortified and not going anywhere. Well, verse 2 continues to tell us, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Please notice, this battle was over before it began. The Lord said, "I have given it to you." A repetition of what he said to them back in Joshua 1, verse 3. He said to Joshua, Joshua 1, 3, "Every place where your foot will tread upon in the future, I have already given it to you." The end of the matter was not a question. The Lord had already given it to them. Now, remember that. When God has promised something to you, it will occur. You can count on Him. He is faithful to always, always fulfill His promises. He'll always come through with what He said. For example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 promises us as children of God that when He is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we will be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. That means that no matter where you are or what you're doing tonight, that when you as a believer see Jesus Christ, you're going to be loving, you're going to be patient, you're going to be kind, you're going to be merciful, you're going to be forgiving. Everything that's true about Christ in His character is going to be true in you. That's a promise. And one day He will complete the work that He began and you will be like Him. So today, we're seeking to lay hold of that for which He laid hold of us. We're seeking to lay hold of what He's promised to give. And just as Joshua and the children of Israel had been given the land, it's all yours, but they needed to go in and take it. So the Lord gave Joshua this assurance, "I've given it to you," and then He gave him instructions on how to deal with Jericho. This is His battle plan, verse 3. He said, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So this was the plan. Now, note, no mystery about the way it would end. The Lord said, "The wall of the city will fall down flat." Literally, it would fall under itself. Now, the plan didn't make any sense at all, militarily. It was unconventional. No logic to it. But this was Joshua's opportunity to believe, to trust the Lord, to trust in the Lord with all of his heart and lean not on his own understanding. So Joshua first had to believe himself, and then he was to go and communicate the plan to the priests and then to the people. Verse 7, he gave them an opportunity to believe. The word says, verse 6, I'm sorry. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Notice the plans weren't sent to a committee. It would have turned out differently for sure. They were not presented to the leadership council for debate. Joshua just told them what to do step by step, giving them an opportunity to obey by faith. And granted, they all had just experienced when Joshua said, grab the ark, go step into the Jordan, which didn't make sense. They had watched the Lord back up the Jordan so that they could all walk through. They had all just seen an amazing miracle, so their faith grew, and now they're given another opportunity to walk by faith. They're learning to walk by faith in God's word. So verse 8 says, it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Then the armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now notice, the ark was in the center of everything. There was an army, there was armed men, the ark, and then the rear guard. The ark was in the center of everything. The ark, the place where God promised to meet with his people and speak to his people, the place where God promised to manifest his presence in a special way, that was to be in the center of it all. He was saying something. Oh, he was with them in it. It was his battle. He was in the center of it all. So they were blowing their trumpets as they went. Verse 10 says, now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came to the camp and lodged in the camp. So the first day, the people were silent. The trumpets blew, but the people said nothing. That had to be solemn, serious, 600,000 men, not saying a word. And as they walked, no conversations were happening, and so they all got a very good look at Jericho's walls. So the people didn't do much, just walk around the city. But what they did by faith, by simple submission, obedience by faith. And the first day, nothing happened. Or did it? You see, they honored the Lord as they walked by faith, and that's something. That's not nothing. That's something. Oh, I'm praying, and I'm waiting, and God's not doing anything. Nothing's happening. Yes, it is. You're expressing faith. You're honoring the Lord. Something's happening. Verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Every day for 6 days they followed the same pattern. Every day they walked around the city. Every day they got a good look at the walls. Perhaps every day they saw the same guys on the walls. And then they went home. And Jericho remained. Now, keep in mind that although Joshua knew the whole plan, it doesn't appear the whole army did. That nowhere does he tell them the whole plan. But commendably, they simply went out and were obedient every day for 6 days. They obeyed by faith. Verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time, it happened when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." So the seventh day was different. They began earlier. They went around 7 days. Then Joshua told them to shout. And it was a shout of faith. It was a shout because of what the Lord promised and what Joshua commanded. It wasn't a shout because the walls were falling. They shouted before the walls fell. It was a shout anticipating their victory. Now, verse 17, we have a record of some further instruction that Joshua had given them before this moment, before he told them to shout. Verse 17 says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things." If you're writing your Bible, you might want to underline that. Abstain from the cursed things. "Lest you become a curse when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So on this occasion, the entire city was to be destroyed, everything except Rahab and her household. She had come to faith in the Lord God. She had changed sides, remember. She had decided to help Israel because she feared Israel's God. So because of her faith, she would be saved. She was saved by faith in Israel's God. Now, this was the first city that Israel conquered that was to be then entirely devoted to the Lord. It was the only one where everything was to be destroyed like this. And the Lord did this because he didn't want anyone to think that they were conquering that city for economic gain. It was an act of judgment. It was a clear statement that Israel was not just another army coming in taking spoil. That happened all the time in the ancient world. No, Israel was serving the Lord, bringing his judgment upon the wicked inhabitants of the land. Now, please note the warning in verse 18 that if anyone took stuff for themselves, they would curse Israel, they'd bring trouble on the nation. Keep that in mind. Verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. The people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword." So the Lord did this in such a way that he got all the glory. No one could take any credit for what happened. "Well, yeah, we did this. We walked around the city seven times and we yelled." No one could take credit for that. The Lord clearly worked supernaturally for his people. And in fact, the Lord gave them 7 days to look at this formidable fortress, these walls, to help them see how impossible it was for them. And then a shout, a trumpet, the walls fell down. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says, By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, in looking at this whole chapter, it's instructive to note that there was so much text here involved and dedicated to the instructions in what to do, way more than the victory. You don't have the details of the battle. You don't have the details of the cleanup operation. You don't have the details of who went first, who attacked first, how it all played out. They just shouted. And the walls fell flat, and the people went up, and it was over. All that Israel needed to do was submit by faith, and the Lord did the work. And that illustrates an important lesson for us, and that is that we're simply to submit to the Lord by faith and trust him to work. Oh, so much time we think about how to do everything when we should just be doing what he told us to do by faith. And he will, at times, allow us, like Israel, to get a good long look at what we're facing so we can know for sure there's nothing we can do to overcome it. Have you been there walking around thinking, how are we going to get over this? Our role is simply to walk daily by faith. Just walk daily by faith, trusting him, because what is impossible for you is no problem for the Lord. When he wants that city to fall, it'll fall. It will. Again, some people will criticize the Lord and Israel, and they do today, for utterly destroying all the people when they conquer the land. If you've shared your faith with people, that's one objection that we'll hear in this day. Why did Israel go in and kill every man, woman, and child? Why did they wipe out entire cities? Remember, this was an act of judgment. The people of the land at that time were immoral. They were depraved. And so much so, it would make you sick. God had been so patient with them. And we know from at least the days of Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 16, the Lord mentioned the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land was not yet complete. He had given them a testimony, Abraham's witness in the land. Not only that, they had, in the early days, a historic connection to the flood, a historic connection to the Tower of Babel. They had evidence every day when they walked outside that there is a creator that made all this. They had a conscience that was given to them by God that had a knowledge of right and wrong. They had all that, but instead of seeking God, they became more and more depraved and vile in their behavior. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord said to his people, way back at Mount Sinai, he forbid them to live like the inhabitants of the land, like the Canaanites. And he went on and he listed some details, and he forbid incest and child sacrifice and homosexuality and bestiality. And as he was listing those things, that was what was happening in Canaan. He said in Leviticus 18, 24 to 25, Leviticus 18, 24 and 25, he said, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you, for the land is defiled, therefore I will visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You see, they had come to a point of judgment. The world had come to that point before, remember? The days of Noah, where every thought of man's heart was only evil continually, and the Lord sent judgment, and the world is headed to that point again. If things seem to be getting more wicked, you're not going crazy, they are, because Scripture says that's the way our world is headed. And ultimately, he will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 9, verse 8 says that. He will judge the world in righteousness. And even with that being the case, the Lord had made himself known and given the people an opportunity to repent. Remember Rahab. Remember, this whole book begins, chapter 2, with the story of Rahab, who heard of Israel's God, who had heard of what Israel did, or God did for his people Israel. And when she heard that testimony, she changed sides. She repented. She got right. She turned from her wicked culture and she placed her faith in Israel's God. And so she was saved, not judged. And God is not a respecter of persons. He could have done that for any of them who repented. See, Israel was coming in acting as an agent of God's judgment. Look at verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside of the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, remember, the spies told Rahab, tie a scarlet cord in your window, chapter 2, verse 18, and they said, all who are in your house will be safe. So Rahab's house miraculously stood as the walls fell. And she was saved through faith from judgment. The promise was fulfilled, she was spared, and the rest of Jericho was judged. Again, a simple picture of salvation through faith in God's word. So Rahab was saved by faith when the rest of the city was destroyed, and she became a part of the people of Israel, even becoming part of Jesus' genealogy. Read the book of Matthew chapter 1. You'll see that. Verse 26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with its firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So Joshua makes a prophetic statement declaring a curse upon the man who rebuilds what God tore down. His firstborn would die at the beginning of the process, and his youngest child would die by the end of it. Setting the gate was one of the last things you did. And you can note this was fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, during the reign of Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So that was a man that rebuilt in defiance against God what God had destroyed, and he lost his family in the process. Joshua said it would happen. 500 years later, it came to pass. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So we meet Achan. Achan, whose name means trouble or troubler. I was just thinking, why would you name your child trouble? I mean, if you didn't name them until they were two or three or four, I mean, you could see it, but the baby comes out. Dear, what do you want to name him? Oh, let's name him Trouble. Maybe that was because of a prenatal experience the mom had. I don't know. He did something, and the Lord said, Israel committed a trespass. Interesting. That means his personal decision, since he was part of Israel, caused the entire nation to trespass, to violate God's clear instruction. We know God deals with individuals. Remember, God deals with nations as well. And Revelation 2 and 3, God deals with churches as well. Now, Achan took some of the accursed things, and he thought he could get away with it. Now, looking around, 600,000 men in the army of fighting age, he probably thought, well, nobody's going to see this, and nobody would know. There's so many of us, nobody would. But God knew. And it affected everyone. It hurt the whole community. This is what happened. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Now, Joshua, understandably, had to be encouraged when Jericho fell. He had to be blessed to see God working so powerfully. And they were, as a people, eager to claim all that God was giving them, and certainly had a great level of confidence that they would be able to take what God had already given. So Joshua didn't pray. He sent out spies like he did before, this time to the west, up towards the hill country, like you're heading up towards Jerusalem. By the way, there was a news report released in February that Dr. Scott Stripling and a team of archaeologists say they have found the location of the biblical city of Ai. It was debated in the past. If you read old commentators, they're saying it could be here, could be there, we're not sure. And some say it never even existed. Well, guess what? They're fairly certain they've found the location of Ai, and it meets the biblical description. So when the men came back, they gave advice that taking Ai wouldn't be a big deal, so just send 2,000 or 3,000 men, no problem. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Please note, this was the only defeat that Israel faced under Joshua's leadership. And these are the only casualties mentioned under Joshua's leadership. So 36 might not seem like many when you send 3,000 into battle, but this is 36 more men than died at Jericho. This is 36 widows, maybe 36 families without a daddy anymore. And when they heard this, they were all just in shock. And when it says their heart melted, it's like they lost their resolve. They lost heart because they didn't expect it at all. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." So when you tear your clothes in that day, that was an expression of grief. I have to say that Joshua did the right thing in coming to the Lord. He had failed to pray, and so at this point his failure moved him to pray. And that's a tough lesson, but it's an important one. When you fail to pray, you often have a failure that will move you to pray. And he did the right thing. Remember, the captain of the Lord's army was with them, and he had given the orders for Jericho, but Joshua hadn't come to him for direction before he sent the men to Ai. There was evidently, we'll see in the context, action that needed to precede their advance, but Joshua didn't bother checking in. So if you're feeling defeated tonight, pray. That's the answer, pray. Now, the irony here is that Joshua's prayer sounds eerily like the complaints of the congregation of Israel when they heard the report of the 10 spies. Joshua was one of the two that stood and said, "Let's go take the land." His prayer sounds like the other 10 guys. Listen to it. Numbers 14, 2 and 3, "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If we had only died in the land of Egypt, or if we only had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it be better for us to return to Egypt?'" So Joshua's kind of sounding this similar. But I have to say, what Joshua did was better, because he didn't complain about God to people. Rather, he took his complaint to God. And you can do that, and you should do that, to be honest before the Lord, to just come and express yourself to the Lord. He was shocked, certainly. He was emotionally coming. He lamented before the Lord. And he's beginning his prayer by saying essentially, "God, why have you done this to us?" But as he prayed, honestly, before the Lord, even in this very short prayer, his perspective began to change. His perspective began to change. He said in verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So he, as a leader, asked, what shall I say when Israel runs away? That's a valid question. He needed help dealing with melting hearts. And then he appealed to the Lord to preserve his reputation for his great name. So he didn't direct God. He didn't give God suggestions. He came and he was open and he was honest and he expressed his need. And he asked the Lord, Lord, what are you going to do to protect your reputation? Great prayer. He's praying for the Lord's glory. And so in just a few sentences, he starts by saying, God, why have you done this? Blaming God. And he went from blaming God to praying for, in the end, God's reputation, God's namesake. So there's a change in just this short prayer. It's amazing how time and prayer can change our perspective. You've heard people say, prayer changes things. Don't they have bumper stickers that say that? Prayer changes things. I believe it. But one of the most important things that prayer changes is me and you. Our attitude, our perspective. As we bring our lives before the Lord, something happens in the way we see things, the way we process things. My attitude changes. My perspective changes. My view changes. Now, the Lord answered in an unexpected way. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? It was time to get up. Get up and deal with this problem. That's the Lord's question. That's the answer to the question, what will you do for your great name? He said, Lord, what will you do for your great name? And so the Lord says, get up, Joshua. It's not time to lie around anymore. It's time to act. And there is time to pray and time to act. There's time to act. And it was time to act, time to do something. The Lord gave him instruction. He said in verse 11, Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So Israel, the nation, had sinned, which means they had missed the mark. They had fell short of God's standard. And they transgressed, and that is, they went over the line. They went beyond the limits that God had set. They had gone beyond God's command. And they stole some of the things that should have been devoted or destroyed. They stole from God. Oh, and then they lied about it. It was an entirely selfish action. And for that cause, Israel, the whole nation, was defeated and doomed to failure unless Joshua dealt with it. Guys, the Lord speaks against sin because sin messes people up. And it gets in the way of what we would otherwise enjoy. Isaiah 59, verse 2, the word says, Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, unresolved sin can create distance between you and God. It hinders fellowship. You might miss what God is saying. It messes up relationships. It leads to defeat. It can prevent victory. This is a serious warning. Joshua, you got to deal with it, or I'm not going to be with you anymore. Listen, there is no such thing as a little sin that doesn't hurt anybody else. Oh, I have just this little sin, and it's not hurting anyone else. That's never true. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 says to us as believers, 1 Corinthians 12:20, but now indeed there are many members but one body. Verse 26 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one part of your physical body is messed up, it hurts all of your body. Last night, 2:30 in the morning, sudden sharp pain in my left calf. My whole body was affected by that leg cramp. Ah! Just a few little muscles going, and it affected all of me. You know it's true if you've had heart issues. Oh, that one little part, oh, that one little part's important. Or back issues. Oh, it's just one little disc. Or that one little infection. One little thing can affect all of you as a person, and one little thing can affect all of you as the body of Christ, the church. So we have to deal with sin in our midst. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because they had a man there who was sleeping with his father's wife, and they were boasting in the grace they were extending to him. And Paul said to the church, you got to deal with it. You got to put him out. And in that discourse, he said in 1 Corinthians 5:6, he said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Like that one little bit of sin was like leaven in a bunch of dough that was just permeating and spreading and affecting the whole church. It's influence. And that's the way sin is. Sin doesn't stagnate. Sin just spreads. There's no such thing as a little private sin that doesn't affect anyone else. So the Lord told Joshua how to deal with it, and it was gracious in the way that he told him. Look at verse 13. He said, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So he told them to sanctify the people. Now, they did that back in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5 before they entered into the land. He told them, sanctify yourselves, we're crossing over. They were to sanctify themselves, consecrate themselves, set themselves apart for the Lord. They were to be holy, to get everything out of their life that wasn't pleasing to the Lord, that wasn't right. Joshua told the people, sanctify yourself. And when he did that, he gave each of them an opportunity to deal privately with their own hearts. And he even revealed, look, there's an accursed thing in the midst. So you sanctify yourself. And he says, the next day we're going to deal with it. Someone had taken something, and they had to be dealt with before they could go forward and experience victory. So mercifully, Joshua gave them an opportunity to deal with it personally, to stop and consider each of them individually, have I broken the Lord's commands? Did I do something that I shouldn't have? Do I need to repent of anything? And you know, God, he is so merciful. He does this for us. I don't know about you, but he deals with my heart privately, and I'm so thankful. Aren't you glad that God deals with you privately before he, like, puts it up on the screen behind you? Wouldn't that be, that would be merciless. Could be just. But God in his mercy speaks to our hearts. He deals with us privately. And he gives us time to deal with the things that are unsanctified, that aren't consecrated wholly to the Lord, dedicated completely to the Lord. And it's as if he looks at our lives and he says, well, can you do that for me? That thing you're doing, can you do it for me? Oh, no, Lord. Well, then maybe you shouldn't be doing it. Do all that you do as unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Listen, tonight, sanctify yourself. The Lord is seeking to purify his church. Get rid of the things that you can't do for the Lord that are in your life. Get rid of the things that you know the Spirit's been speaking to you about or sin. It's wonderful that God deals with us privately, because we all have an opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9. He doesn't reveal things to embarrass us. He reveals things to us, conviction, so that he can cleanse us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess means to say again. So when the Spirit of God is speaking to you about something that needs to go, you say it again. You say, yes, Lord, I hear you. It's sin. Forgive me. And he promises that when we do it, he cleanses it. He takes it away. Listen, there are times when we can't go any further until we deal with the sin in our lives individually and corporately. You can see it in the book of Acts. Things are going great in the church. Acts chapter 5 is one of those moments where they couldn't go any further until an issue was dealt with. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They watched people giving everything they have in service to the Lord, and they decided that they were going to do it, but they kind of wanted to keep some for themselves. But it was cool that if everybody thought that they were giving everything, and so they made an agreement. We'll make it like we're giving everything, but we'll keep some back from ourselves. So just a little sin. It doesn't hurt anybody. They're getting blessed. They're getting most of it. We're just keeping a little bit for ourselves. So the Lord had to uncover their lives. And they were judged. And the church was purified. And after that, Acts 5 verse 14 says, after that, Acts 5 14 says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Now here's a case with God's people that sin was holding them back. And they had a merciful opportunity for each of them to deal with it overnight in the privacy of their own tent before the Lord. They could deal with it. And he said, if tomorrow we're going to deal with it, but tonight you can go and deal with it. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So they had to deal with it before any more judgment would come on the rest of the land. Judgment had to begin with the house of God. They had to be purified. They had to be set apart. They had to deal with this sin issue. And so again, this was an opportunity to deal with it. And if they didn't do it voluntarily, the Lord assured them through Joshua that through this process it would be revealed. Look, this isn't just Old Testament stuff, you know. Luke chapter 12, 2 and 3, Jesus said this, Luke 12, 2 and 3, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the inner ear, in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So everything that's hidden will eventually be exposed, unless it's repented of and confessed. And so here, this crime was secret to most of Israel, but not to God. He knew, and mercifully gave people an opportunity to deal with it voluntarily, but it was about to be revealed. And this is how it happened, verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Can you imagine the tension? We don't know how it was accomplished. They may have been using the Urim and the Thummim, those things that we don't know what they were, but the priest had that he used to discern the will of the Lord. Could have been that, or they could have been casting lots. Proverbs 16:33 in the Old Testament, God used that at times. We're not told how, but this process began, narrowed down from the 12 tribes to Judah. Verse 17, He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, or Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Again, as this process took place at any time, Achan could have come forward. It's like narrowing down on him. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And surely the Lord would have shown mercy, but Achan kept silent. Silent until he stood before his judge, before Joshua. Verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment," would you underline the word "I saw"? "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them," underline that, "I coveted them and I took them." I took them. "And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." Now, he did just like Eve. He saw, he coveted, and he took. And then he tried to hide. And that's how it happens. You see, you desire, you take, and then you try to hide. And with every one of those decisions, there was an opportunity to change course. You see, oh, I'm not looking at that. You coveted. No, I can't take that. You took. No, I can't do that. Every step of the way, he had an opportunity. People don't just fall into sin. They walk into sin because it's one decision after the other. James chapter 1, 14 and 15 says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Look, deal with it at the desire level. If you're just honest and you deal with these things at the desire level, God will purify your life. He'll make you more like Jesus. Because see, we all have that sin nature. And when the desire comes up to sin, that's an opportunity for you to say, "Lord, I recognize that desire's in me, and it shouldn't be. Forgive me of that desire. Change me. Cleanse me." Let him do it at the desire level. Don't ignore it. Just deal with it. Allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse you. Do you know that Jesus was given to save you from this perverse and evil age? Yeah, to save you for heaven, but also to save you from the corruption of it as well, to change you, to transform you. Now, when this confession was made, verse 22 says, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it." Look, the Lord knew where it was. It was never, ever a mystery to the Lord. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." See, he knows. There's nothing, absolutely nothing hidden from him. Nothing. And he wants you to live not trying to hide, but enjoying an open relationship with him. The moment you start trying to hide things, you're building barriers between you and the Lord. So you got to confess your sin and allow him to cleanse it away. Achan's hidden sin was revealed. Verse 23 says, "And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor." That's the valley of trouble. That's what Achor means. Verse 25, "And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Please note, Achan's sin hurt his whole family. Apparently, they were party to it. They're buried in the middle of his tent, which means they saw it happening and didn't do anything about it, which means they cooperated. So they were held accountable for it as well. And he didn't admit his sin until he stood before the judge, and then it was too late. Isn't this interesting, the story? Rahab puts her faith in the Lord. She was a harlot, and she ends up being treated like an Israelite. And Achan was sinful and hiding it and didn't confess it until it was too late, and he ends up judged just like a Canaanite. And it was sad, so sad. And just if he would have waited a little longer. You know, Jericho was the only place where they were commanded not to take the spoils. The only place. If he had just waited a little longer. Now, to wrap this up, I think it's interesting that later on in Hosea, as Hosea was speaking for the Lord, he said this, Hosea 2:14-15. Hosea 2:14-15. The Lord said, therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of Israel in the future, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. See, one day Israel will discover that there's one sin that brought them tremendous trouble, and that was the sin of rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And discovering that one sin will give them opportunity to repent and enjoy restoration and glory. You see, Achor will be the door of hope. Look, although it's tough and it may take a time of trouble to get you to a point where you'll deal with your sin, even though it seems like such a hard thing, and it is, it's a door of hope. It's a door of hope. It provides hope for the future. I've been praying for revival. And as we're asking the Lord to work in these last days to reach the world around us with the gospel, it begins with us dealing with every area of our lives that hasn't been impacted by the gospel. Do you understand that? We cannot be effective in preaching the message of forgiveness of sins and the salvation of souls from this dark age if we're allowing areas of our lives to be unaffected by the gospel. It's time to deal with it. It's time to deal with it. It's the door of hope. The sin that you hold on to that you think is good for you isn't. That's a lie. The sin that you hold on to that you don't want to deal with is hurting you and other people. But if you just do the hard work, confess it to the Lord, the valley of Achor becomes a door of hope, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of being cleansed, the joy of moving forward in your relationship with the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us so much that you won't leave us as we are. We believe, Lord, that you saved us not just to get us into heaven, but to transform our lives and then to use our lives to show the world what you can do. Your word says that you've set us apart, that we're holy people, And yet, Lord, honestly, there are things in our lives that we're holding on to that aren't what they should be. And I pray, Lord, that as we take just a few minutes to be quiet before you, that you would speak to us. You said you would send your Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, of the coming judgment. And Lord, we want to be purified, so show us the things that we need to confess to you. Lord, we don't want to leave any area untouched by your gospel, unaffected by your spirit. We don't want anything to be hiding in our tents. Lord, please cleanse us. We're confessing, Lord, to you our sins, knowing that you promised that you would forgive us and cleanse us. Every wrong attitude, every wrong thought, unforgiveness, bitterness, you know, Lord. Cleanse us, covetousness. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't condemn us, but you forgive us and cleanse us. Thank you that you wash us, Lord. Thank you that your blood is sufficient to pay for every sin. We want to worship you, Lord. We want to thank you for what you've done. Continue, Lord, to minister among us tonight as we fellowship together. And I thank you, Lord, that you promised that not only would you forgive and cleanse, but that you can give us victory over it, that we don't have to stay stuck in it. We're so thankful for that. We want to move forward, Lord, for your name's sake, that the world can see what you can do. We thank you in Jesus' name.